You are listening to the audio from Grace Bible Church. This audio message is a recording from our Sunday morning worship service. We hope you enjoy.
All right, church family, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. You're going to find today's passage on page 912 of the chair Bible. That's somewhere near you, underneath you, around you somewhere. If you need a copy of scripture, it'll be on page 912. So there's this story told of a man who was driving late one night in the desolate Arizona desert. With virtually no warning, his car started to sputter and putter and break down. And being stuck in the middle of nowhere with no means of communication, the man began to walk down the moonlit roadway, hoping to find someone who could help. Well, he walked for miles, but to no avail. He saw no signs of life. And just when he started to lose hope, he noticed in the corner of his eye an old monastery tucked behind some trees. And he approached the front door and he knocked, and he was greeted by a monk. And the man explained his situation to the elderly monk, and he asked if the monastery had a phone that he could use to call for help. But the monk told the man that it wasn't their practice to use any type of technology. However, since it was late in the night, he was welcome to stay in the monastery and walk into town the following morning, which was another 25 miles away. And so the exhausted sojourner gratefully took him up on the offer. Well, as the man was about to settle in to his bed for a good night's rest, he heard a peculiar sound that was coming from the hallway. And he opened up his door and he looked down the hall and he saw this large wooden door where a curious sound found its genesis. And so the man walked down the hall and was just about to open up the door when all of a sudden a monk jumped out of nowhere and said, "No, no, no, you must be a monk to enter." And the man apologized and he went back to his room. And about 30 minutes later, the peculiar sound got much louder and prevented the man from falling asleep. And so, deeply intrigued, the man opened up his door and he looked down the hall and he saw no monks in sight. And he snuck up to that large wooden door and hoping to get just a peek inside. But again, as soon as his hand touched that doorknob, a monk jumped out of nowhere and said, "No, no, no, you must be a monk to enter." The man apologized once again and he went back to his room. And this became a recurring theme all night long. The sound in the hall continued to get louder and louder and more peculiar. And the man tried sneaking into the room where it was coming from. But every time he did, a monk would jump out of nowhere and say, "No, no, no, you must be a monk to enter." And finally, after about a half a dozen occurrences, the man was so curious to know what lay behind the wooden door, he asked the chief monk how long it would take to become a monk. And he was told 1 year. And so the man decided to stay at the monastery and commit to becoming a monk. Well, then finally, after a year of intense study and training, the man was welcomed into monkhood. He went into his room that night, prepared himself for bed, and once again heard that fateful mocking noise that motivated him to commit his life to the monastery. However, this time he confidently walked out of his room, down the hallway, and approached the wooden door that tempted him time and time again. He was a monk now, and there was no one to stop him from entering. And so with a smile on his face, he turned the knob, he looked into the room, and he saw the most amazing, mind-blowing sight he ever saw. Would you like to know what it is? Me too, but I'm not a monk. You know what? You all owe me, but I guarantee at lunch today, you're going to tell that joke to somebody, all right? My uncle told me that when I was 10. I never forgot it. Church, when someone embraces monkhood, they embrace a life that renounces worldly pursuits. They embrace a life that revolves around meditation, vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, discipline. In other words, they embrace a life that looks different than the world around them. And in the same way, something similar should happen when it comes to the life of the church. Now, just to be clear, by no stretch of the imagination are Christians called to be monks. However, in a general sense, we are called to be people who look and act differently than the world around us. The world ought to look at the attitudes and actions of the church and be blown away, or at least curious at what it sees. But more importantly, the Lord ought to look at the attitudes and actions of the church and be pleased by what he sees. Undoubtedly, both of these realities were true at the birth of the early church. They lived in such a way that they got the attention of others and they made a difference for the kingdom. And 2,000 years later, we're called to do the exact same thing. And so this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're going to learn what it takes to be a church that looks different and makes a difference in the world around us. Sound like a plan? All right, let's pray. Ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word today. I pray that I would get out of the way and that your Holy Spirit would work through me and speak through your word to your people, that we would all leave here closer to Jesus than when we arrived, and God, that we would be people that make a difference, an eternal difference for the kingdom. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Let's read the passage, and then we'll break it down. 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, it's been said that a fish that is alive swims against the flow of the water, and one that's dead floats down with the water. And a true Christian goes against the current of our sinful age, while a false one is swept away by swiftness. You know, salmon are known for swimming upstream and fighting against the rushing waters to return to their original spawning grounds. And they do this to lay eggs in calmer waters and of course, produce new life. And the journey itself is often exhausting and painful, but it's necessary for the survival of the species. You see, if salmon just went along with the currents instead of against it, their lives would be easy and comfortable, but their species would be extinct within a generation. Well, church, in the same way, the current of our world pushes everyone in the same direction, which is down. And we have a choice to make. We can go with the current, which is the way of death, or we can go against the current, which is the way of life. Of course, to be a church that makes a difference, we must look different. We must go against the currents. And so found within today's passage are four traits of a church that makes a difference. And so let's begin by looking at number one. Number one is a church that makes a difference is united by faith. United by faith. Look at verse 32 again. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. You know, for someone learning how to play the piano, kind of a rite of passage in terms of like what songs you learn, especially for young learners, is this song called Heart and Soul. How many of you know Heart and Soul? Even if you don't play the piano, you probably have played Heart and Soul before on the piano. It's a simple song that relies on a repeating four-note structure of C, A, F, and G, and it's popular among new students because it's a fun song to play with a partner, and it provides a basic framework for learning and making more music. And so would you indulge me in a social experiment for a second? Okay. So there's two parts to Heart and Soul. There's the low part, and then there's the high part. The low part is the dun da 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 dun da da dun da da, and the high part is the dun 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 da 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 da. Okay? So in the spirit of being one heart and soul this morning, this side of the room has the low part, and this side of the room has the high part, and we're going to see if we are united in any stretch of the imagination. So let's try it. Low part, here we go. Da 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 da. Just keep going. Time out. This is a social experiment that is not going very well. We're going to try it one more time. Half of you aren't even doing it, so wake up. Don't be cranky Christians. Let's try it again, all right? Low part. Da 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 da. Get ready. Da 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 da. All right, this is embarrassing. We're done. That's why. That's why a church that makes a difference is united by faith, not by song, okay? Anyway, a body of believers that's of one heart and soul provides a basic framework for making a difference in the world. It's true. To be of one heart and soul means to be unified. And not unified by gender or by race or ethnicity or by social status or political persuasion or by, but it means to be unified by faith. And the church was composed of people from all sorts of different backgrounds, yet they shared one common denominator. All of them were changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this one common denominator was all they needed to make a kingdom difference. You see, shortly before Jesus died on the cross, he prayed what theologians call the high priestly prayer. And one of the focuses of his prayer was the unity of the church. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 17. It's page 903 in the chair Bible. John 17 is just one book over. So John chapter 17. Verses 20 through 23. I want you to see this. These are the words of Jesus. Sorry, I'm in John chapter 20. Let's get to the right chapter, Butesh. All right. 17 verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Church, make no mistake about it. There's a direct connection between the unity of a church and the difference that church can make on the world. The attitudes and actions of the early church were a direct answer to the Lord's Prayer. They operated together as one. And as a result, it changed how they related to one another and by extension, how they related to unbelievers around them. And we are called to that same type of unity today. We're called by the Lord Jesus to be of one heart and soul. In fact, we cannot even operate effectively unless we are one heart and one soul. And so what exactly does that look like? Well, I've heard a pastor put it this way. He said, if a football team is unified, it does not mean much, or it does not mean that everyone's playing the same position. It does mean that everybody's going to the same goal line. If an orchestra is harmonious, it's not because they're all playing the same instrument, it's because they're all playing the same song. If a choir is singing in great harmony, it's not because they're singing the same parts, it's because they're adding their part to the same song. It's the goal that produces unity. Unity is not sameness, unity has to do with the same purpose. Friends, we may have different social statuses. We may have different gifts and talents and abilities and outlooks and opinions and traditions. We could be different in almost every practical way you could think of. But if we are like-minded in purpose, if we, like the Apostle Paul, can resolve to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then our differences are no longer a liability, they're an asset. Why? Because God will use our unity of heart and soul, despite our differences, to glorify Himself, draw others to Himself, and accomplish His work through us. Pastor Dave mentioned it a number of weeks ago in his sermon. He's like, look, when you get a church this big, like we, in a normal circumstances, we're not all hanging out with each other, right? But somehow the unity that we have through Christ brings us all together, all different backgrounds, social statuses, all that kind of thing, because that's what that shared purpose, that commonality in Christ does. It's a beautiful thing. D.L. Moody said, I have never yet known the Spirit of God to work where a church, where the Lord's people were divided. And so it's for this reason that we must fight to maintain the unity of our church. We must not allow the devil to get a foothold or sow discord in our midst. And instead, with the Lord's help, we must take up a humble posture and rise above our petty differences and preferences and stand arm in arm behind God's purposes. I love the words of Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Just listen to what it says. This is instructions to the church. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. What does that look like? Well, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Man, if think about that. Our church, you know, like 500 people, 500-600 people, depending on the Sunday, right? If all of us were thinking about others' needs ahead of our own, think about how that would impact, like, us. And then by extension, the world. It would be beautiful. It would be crazy to think about. And that's what we're called to do. Adopting this Christ-like mindset is critical for being a church that makes a difference. And this leads us to the second trait. A church that makes a difference is generous with resources. Generous with resources. Look at the end of verse 32 and then verses 34 and 35. It says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." There's a traditional Spanish idiom that says, "Mi casa es su casa," which means my house is your house. Other Spanish natives might say, "Siéntete como en tu casa," which means feel like you're in your own house. And in both respects, the idioms are used as an expression of sincere welcome and hospitality. They carry the idea of what's mine is yours. Well, in many respects, we see a mi casa es su casa sentiment in the early church. Luke tells us that no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. You see, the believers clearly recognized a reality that many of us, particularly in Western society, tend to forget. Namely, everything we have is God's. Everything we have is God's. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." It's all his. Church, if we have a job, it's because God has given us a job. If we have smarts, it's because God has given us smarts. If we have certain gifts or talents, skill sets, and abilities, it's because God gave us those gifts, talents, skill sets, and abilities. If we have cars, houses, possessions, abundant resources, it's because God has graciously given them to us. You see, we are merely stewards or caretakers of God's property. And the property he's given us isn't just meant for personal blessing. It's meant to be used to bless others also. The early church understood this so much so that they shared practically everything with one another. Now, just to be clear, this is not a biblical case for socialism or communism. Far from it. It's a biblical case for personal responsibility, generosity, gratitude, and God-honoring stewardship. Keep in mind, the charity of the early church was voluntary, and it was spirit-led. It was the result of their unity in faith and their love for the Lord, not the result of any outside force or guilt. And the same should be true with us today. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Well, evidently, some believers in the early church were so cheerful in their giving that they sold their entire properties and they gave the proceeds to meet the needs of God's people. It was a remarkable display of generosity and selflessness, one that sadly is often missing in the church today. And friends, just to be clear, God does not call every one of us to sell our properties, but he does call every one of us to use the properties he gave us for his glory. You know, we've all heard the saying, "He who dies with the most toys, what? Wins." But the fact remains, he who dies with the most toys dies. And we can't take any of the toys with us when we go. And it's for this reason we need to hold a loose grip on the toys that God has given to us and look for opportunities to be generous to others, particularly those within the church. And again, toys, you know, when we think of toys, we think of like all these, like, you know, the jet skis and the cars and the boats and all that kind of stuff. Okay, they could be toys, but toys isn't limited to money or possessions. Toys could just be certain gifts that you have, talents, skill sets, abilities, or resources that God has given to you. All of those things can and should be shared and used to bless others. I like what Mother Teresa said. She said, "God gives us things to share. God doesn't give us things to hold." And of course, this doesn't mean that we should blindly share our resources with others and be taken advantage of, because that does happen even within the church, and we can't have that. And Scripture does provide guidelines for discerning legitimate needs. But what it does mean is that our hearts should always be willing and ready to meet legitimate needs whenever they arise, if we're able. Church, this type of generosity among believers shouldn't be viewed as radical. It should be viewed as regular. In other words, it should be a regular part of what we do as followers of Christ, taking care of each other as the needs come. And not to mention, when we give generously to others, we can rest assured that the Lord will not leave us wanting. I love the words of Christ in Luke chapter 6, 38. He says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." And so all this to say, if we desire to be a church that makes a difference, then we need to put our money where our mouth is sometimes. Motivated by the Spirit of God, we need to be a people known for our generosity and care for one another. Because this in and of itself is an amazing testimony to the unbelieving world around us. I remember, and it's simple things too. Like I remember like a number of years ago, one of my family members had a surgery, and we offered to bring a meal over, and we brought a meal over, and they were blown away that we brought a meal over. I'm like, yo, we got a little Baptist DNA in us. This is just what we do. We bring meals to people. You know what I'm saying? But she couldn't believe it. Just a little bit of, and that's not even radical. That's not radical. That's just like a meal, right? But it's things like that go a long way, especially to the watching world around us. And so be generous, church, and the Lord will bless you. This leads us to the third trait. A church that makes a difference is powerful in witness. Powerful in witness. Look at verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all." I recently came across a story of a little girl who treated her mother badly because she was ashamed of her. You see, her mother had a big, ugly scar on her face. She looked horrible. And the little girl would never bring her friends around because of the scar on her mother's face. She would never invite her mother to school functions because of the scar on her face. And her mother finally asked her, "Honey, why don't you ever bring your friends around? Why don't you ever invite me to anything?" And she said, "Mama, it's the scar on your face. I can't introduce you to others." And her mother said, "Darling, sit down. Let me tell you something I've never told you about the scar on my face. One day I went out to draw water when you were a baby. And when I looked back from the well, I saw the house was on fire. And I rushed back in, I dropped my water and came and grabbed you, my little baby, out of the crib. The fire was engulfing you, but I got there just in the nick of time. And on my way out of the house, one of the beams collapsed and hit me across the face. And it knocked me to the ground and it seethed on my face for a period of time before I can get it off. But I was able to throw you to safety. I just wanted you to know, darling, the next time you don't want your friends to see me, that the only reason I have a scar on my face is because I was saving your life." Recalling this story, Tony Evans noted, "Jesus has scars on his hands, scars on his feet, and a scar on his side. Let me tell you how he got those scars. You and I were on our way to hell. We were on our way to be separated from a holy God forever, but Jesus Christ looked down and he didn't want us to suffer the consequences of sin. And he told the Father, 'I'll go.' He came down, he stretched out on a cross, they nailed his hands in the cross, they put his feet on the cross, they struck a spear in his side. So the next time you don't want to tell anybody about him, remember how he got the scars." Church, despite receiving a great deal of mockery and insults and persecution and threats of imprisonment, the early Christian community wasn't ashamed to tell others about the scars. They weren't ashamed to tell others and boldly proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They weren't ashamed to share powerful testimony of how Christ changed their lives. And so this begs the question, why are we? Why are we so ashamed to tell others about the scars? It wasn't too long ago I shared with you some sobering statistics presented by Pastor Greg Laurie regarding Christians and witnessing. He revealed that 95% of Christians have never led anyone to Christ, and 59% seldom or never share their faith. He said, "We've turned the Great Commission into the Great Omission." Now, I'm not going to get into all the excuses we have for not sharing the gospel with others, because there's many. And I'm guilty of many of those, just like all of us are. But all I'm going to say is that we need to pray that whatever fire was lit under the early church, that God lights that same fire under us. We need to pray for some holy boldness to unashamedly, unapologetically, unrelentingly, and unequivocally tell others that God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes? The great evangelist D.L. Moody had a rule that he would not let a day pass without speaking to someone about eternal things. That was his personal rule. He said, "I commenced it way back years ago. And if I live the life allotted to man, there will be more than 18,000 persons who will have been spoken to me personally by me." How often we as Christians meet with people when we might turn the conversation into a channel that will lead them to Christ. Church, where's this attitude in today's Christianity? Why haven't we made a similar rule for our own Christian lives? As far as it depends on me, not a day is going to go by without me telling someone something about Jesus. Wouldn't it be a bad practice? 2 Timothy 1 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord." Friends, there are far too many believers, and we all stand guilty here, myself included, but there are far too many believers who give lip service and shout amen to the idea of being powerful witnesses for Jesus, but there are far less believers who actually use their lips to be a powerful witness for Jesus. May God help us be powerful witnesses for Christ that he's called us to be. We need him. We need his help. If we desire to be a church that makes a real lasting difference in our world, there is no other way. People need to know about Jesus. Lovingly, kindly, boldly. But then we got to tell them. It's our job. And this leads us to the fourth trait. A church that makes a difference begins with you. Look at verses 36 and 37. "Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This past winter, I went to Word of Life Snow Camp with the youth group, and on the particular week that we were there, it was like jam-packed. There were hundreds of students on campus. It was all hands on deck, and then some, as far as the staff was concerned. And I distinctly remember being near the dinner line, and I saw the vice president of the school wearing an apron. You see, he was serving alongside the Bible Institute students. And in that moment, it just struck me, and I appreciate it, because in that moment, he wasn't just someone who agreed with the principles and practices of God's word. He wasn't just someone who preached the principles and practices of God's word. He was someone who put into practices the principles he preaches from God's word. He led the students by example. Well, we see a similar occurrence in the closing of today's text. Luke ends this portion by name-dropping Joseph, who's better known as Barnabas. Later in the book of Acts, Luke describes Barnabas as a good man who's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He would later become a ministry companion to Paul. Well, Barnabas was singled out by Luke as someone who put hands and feet to what he believed. And in doing so, he set an example for the rest of the church to follow. And if for no other reason, I appreciate Luke name-dropping Barnabas here. If for no other reason, because it personalizes and puts individual hands and feet to the spiritual truths we've been discussing. And it's a reminder to us that applying the principles and practices of God's word isn't just for everyone else to do. It's not this ethereal idea that, oh yeah, the church should be doing this. It's for us to do. It's a reminder that we as individuals should lead others by example. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He said, "But set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity." Friends, if we want to be a church that makes a difference, it begins with you, and it begins with me. It begins with each one of us taking individual steps of obedience. That's how this thing works. And so with that in mind, let me ask, how is God calling you to make a difference today? In regard to church unity, perhaps he's calling you to repent of gossiping or sowing dissension among other believers. Or perhaps he's calling you to lovingly confront a brother or sister in Christ who is gossiping or causing some sort of dissension. In regard to generosity, perhaps he's calling you to repent of being a poor steward of what he's given to you or of being stingy or of grasping too tightly to the things of this earth. Or perhaps he's calling you to use your gifts, talents, skill sets, abilities, or resources to be a blessing to someone else, no strings attached. In regard to witnessing, perhaps he's calling you to repent of your spiritual indifference and apathy toward the lost or to repent of being ashamed to tell others about the scars of Jesus. Or perhaps he's calling you to stop putting off sharing the gospel with a specific person in your life. And you need to reach out to them, maybe even today. For some of you, perhaps the Lord is simply calling you to himself today. He's calling you to have a personal relationship with him. Friend, the Bible teaches that God wants to have a personal relationship with you. It's how we design things. But our sin, our transgression against the law of God, we've broken it, and that separates us from him. And there's nothing that we can do to bridge that separation. We can't work harder. We just can't get there because God's standard is perfection, and none of us are perfect. And so we fall short of his glory. And when we die, we will go to a place of eternal punishment and separation from God. That's just the way it's going to be. But the good news is that God, in his great love for you, became a man in Jesus. He died on the cross, taking the punishment of your sins upon himself. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And in doing so, he provided a way to receive forgiveness of your sins, be saved, and receive eternal life. And not just, oh, I received Jesus and I get eternal life. Yeah, that's great, but eternal life starts right now with Christ. And he wants to change your life and make you new right now and begin a personal relationship with you. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know the Son and the Father who has sent him. He wants to have a relationship with you. And so to receive forgiveness of your sins and that gift of eternal life and begin a relationship with God, all you must do is prayerfully admit that you're a sinner and repent of your sin, asking God to forgive you, and then believe in the person and work of Jesus. Trust in him and him alone to save your soul. And at the moment of belief, you will be saved and you'll become part of the family of God. It says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So maybe the Lord is just calling you to himself today. So friends, whether it be something in regard to unity, whether it be something in regard to generosity, something in regard to witnessing, beginning a relationship with God, or maybe it's something else altogether. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. There's oftentimes I'll preach a message and I'll talk to somebody afterwards and they'll tell me how the Lord worked in them. I'm like, I don't even remember saying that because that's just how the Holy Spirit works. So maybe it's something else altogether that I didn't even talk about today, but the Spirit prompted your heart, whatever it might be. Let's take a moment in silent prayer before the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to reveal how he's calling us to make a difference today. And after a short time in silent prayer, I will close us out. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we as your people are praying and seeking your spirit to reveal the things to us that we need to see, I pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts. Lord, how is it that you would want us to make a difference today? What are you calling us to do? I pray that you would reveal it in this moment, or if not right now, that even as we go about our day, we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, that you would just show us how you would want us to to walk in obedience to you today, and not even just today, but this week. Maybe we'd be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Be a people that makes a difference so that you may be honored and glorified. And Lord willing, others will come to know you as their Savior. So thank you, Lord, for our time spent in your word today. May we meditate on it, digest it. May it impact our lives moving forward. And all God's people said, amen. Church, one thing that was not mentioned because it just wasn't in the text today, but it was in the text like last week and the week before and the week before that, and it will continue to be in the text in regards to being a church that makes a difference, is a church that prays. Is a church that prays. And so in just a moment, I'm gonna call the prayer team to come forward. If you need prayer, they're going to be up front. And they'll be willing to pray with you before you leave, before you're dismissed. But I also want to mention again that this Thursday, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And I believe that none of this matters unless it's bathed in prayer, because we need to have that spirit of dependence upon the Lord at all times. So I want to encourage you guys to come out to our prayer meeting on Thursday night. That's the key to helping us make a difference, is relying on the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Grace Bible Church. For more information about our church and our ministries, you can visit gracebiblepa.com.